But often we are told that we are wrong, and we are wrong. Being corrected is often seen as something that is offensive to us, and not a mercy, and not a grace that comes from others. But when we come to the Word of God, it portrays correction from those who may be wiser than us. It portrays correction as coming from the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we are reminded that rebuking and reproving and correction are one of the great benefits or the purposes of the inspired Word of God.
This is Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Cloverdale. Welcome to our program today as we seek to preach the fullness of Christ to sinners in all their need and to the edification of the Lord's redeemed people. Hello and welcome to our program today. We're delighted that you are taking time to listen to the ministry of God's Word from Let the Bible Speak. We're turning in the Scriptures to Acts chapter 18. We're going to read from verse 24. The Word of God says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. We're going to go to our pulpit in Cloverdale to consider a sermon entitled, "The Blessing of Godly Correction." Godly correction is what we often need. It is an important aspect of our being sanctified by the Spirit of God. We need to be rebuked and corrected according to the Word of God. And that is what we see here with Apollos. He was corrected according to the truth of God.
We live in an age that is more and more shaped by pride, by individualism, and by the fear of offending others. There are virtues that are neglected, and one of those virtues that is often neglected is that of the humble reception, the humble receiving of godly correction. The modern spirit, perhaps we could say the sinful spirit, the spirit of the flesh, rebels against the very idea of being told that we are wrong. Sometimes we may be told that we are wrong when in reality we are right. But often we are told that we are wrong and we are wrong. Whether that is in theology or our attitude or behavior or our words, being corrected is often seen as something that is offensive to us, and not a mercy, and not a grace that comes from others. But when we come to the Word of God, it portrays correction from those who may be wiser than us. It portrays correction as coming from the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we are reminded that rebuking and reproving and correction are one of the great benefits or the purposes of the inspired Word of God. And therefore, we need to listen to the correction of Scripture. for believers to be loving and grounded. That is something that often comes about through correction, being corrected by others, being corrected by the Lord, realizing that we may be wrong on a certain matter, or wrong in a certain attitude, or wrong in a certain behavior. There are many examples in the Bible that highlight the need of correction. And there is an example here in chapter 18 of the book of Acts that stands out. It is short, brief, it is clear, and it shows what we could refer to as the grace of receiving correction. The grace of receiving correction. We mean a man of learning. We mean a man who is wise. We mean a man who has a spiritual zeal, but we find a man who needs to be refined, a man who needs to be corrected, a man who is not who he ought to be as a preacher and as a servant of Christ. We see the faithfulness of Aquila and Priscilla as they came alongside one who we could say was not a spiritual novice. He was lacking, yes, but he was not a novice. He was eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures. But they came alongside. They were tent makers by trade. They knew the truth of God. We could say they were theologians by the grace of God. They did not stop him as he preached the truth of God. They did not challenge him after the service. They did not embarrass him in public, but they took him aside and they privately and they lovingly expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And what we have here is a portrait, we could say, of biblical correction at its finest. We see humility. We see wisdom. We see the great result, which is spiritual fruitfulness. Why do we seek to correct others? And we could use the example, the pastor every Lord's Day seeks to correct error, seeks to correct perhaps behavior that is sinful, seeks to set out the standard of God, and no doubt that is a correcting standard to those who are in sin, to those who are in rebellion to God. And what is the purpose of that? Does the pastor get a thrill out of beating people with a big metaphorical stick? No. The purpose of that is to see men and women and young people refined, changed by the Word of God, sanctified, and growing more and more in the knowledge and in the love of their Heavenly Father. It is fruitfulness, the fruitfulness of the believer, the fruitfulness of you as a Christian, the fruitfulness of the Church of Christ. There needs to be correction. If you have a student who is sitting an examination, and when I was at school, once I hit my fourth year of high school, there were 2 years. And those 2 years worked toward what is called in the United Kingdom GCSEs, the General Certificate of Secondary Education. And those GCSEs, good results in those GCSEs, meant that I could go on and do A-levels that I needed to be able to go to university, or GCSEs that meant that I could go into other colleges and do a particular trade. And really, my whole life and my academic success was based upon the importance of those exams. And for 2 years, you worked toward them. I did one in a year, mathematics. And, well, when I came to my second year, I had to do additional mathematics. Additional mathematics was just too much. But mathematics on its own was fine. The additional stuff, well, I'm probably more geared into English rather than into mathematics in those days. But I did as many GCSEs as I could. The additional mathematics kind of fell off at the end and came off the rails. But when we think of those 2 years, there's preparation, there's study. The teacher takes you through the various modules. We studied Irish history. We studied the Germans prior to World War II, between the wars. We studied other aspects, the Cold War in history, and as we studied that over a period of 2 years, what happened at the time of examination? A mock examination, given questions that were going to be on those examinations at the end of the second year. It was a mock, it was a trial, and if the teacher had looked at the exam and I had answered a question about Irish history, talking about Ireland as if Ireland was Nazi Germany prior to World War II, and the teacher looked at it and thought, well, top marks. He's compared Irish history in the 1920s to Hitler and the Nazis in the 1930s. Top marks. There's a problem. When it comes to the real examination and those mistakes are made, what's going to happen? My desire, perhaps, to study that subject at higher levels is going to derail because I will get zero for that answer. The exam is not going to go well. Therefore, the teacher would come alongside and correct and say, your answer is lacking. You need to do this. You need to include this aspect. If the answer is 10 marks, well, you need to make 10 points. You need to say something to get those marks. And for 2 years, that was really what happened. There was constant correction and experience in being corrected in order that when the examination came, the real thing, you were prepared that you could face it. And correction, as we know, and you could perhaps give your own examples, correction is so important. And here is biblical correction at its finest, leading to fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. We need to have teachable spirits. And if we turn back to Acts 18, we see that this man began to speak boldly in the synagogue, verse 26, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. God's purpose in correction is not to shame us. It is to sanctify us, to sanctify us, not to hinder us, but to help us. And when correction is embraced in humility and love, it becomes a stepping stone to greater joy and usefulness and Christ-likeness. It is not an obstacle, but a divine means of growth in grace. And so I want us to consider this evening the blessing of godly correction. The blessing of godly correction. Notice, first of all, godly correction involves spiritual discernment. Godly correction involves spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment is a most necessary thing. What is discernment? Spiritual discernment is a God-given ability to distinguish, we could say, between truth and error, good and evil, to distinguish between the voice of God and the voice of the world, to distinguish whether the devil himself is attempting to tempt us or what is really happening in that situation. It is essential for every believer who desires to walk faithfully for the Lord in an age of deception and sin to be able to discern, to know. The Savior spoke of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. John in 1 John says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Be discerning. And dear believer, you and I are to be discerning. How does discerning fit into Acts 18? Aquila and Priscilla, they discerned. They heard Apollos, an eloquent man. They were not blinded. They were not, as it were, deceived, to use quite a strong word in this occasion, by his eloquence. His eloquence for them did not hide the lack of content or substance or knowledge about Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his work of salvation, his coming again. The eloquence of this man, in their estimation, did not hide his lack of knowledge concerning Christ. Why do I say that? Because it seems to me that often eloquence can hide a lack of knowledge. Eloquence can lack or can hide a lack of a lot of things. Someone can talk well, and it can hide the lack of knowledge that they have. And when we think of this, back home we often talk about the gift of the gab. And I'm not sure what that means precisely or where that came about, but it means that someone can talk. And you might not talk to that individual, you might not even say hello to them, but they could talk to you for 2 hours without you responding. They have the ability to stand up and just talk, and the words come out, and you're left standing there amazed at what they say, the eloquence of it, but there is little substance. I remember sitting down with Pastor Gallagher to record an interview for the radio. He was visiting Calgary before we moved, and he wanted to do a short interview in the lead up to coming here. And, well, he began to talk in his recording, and he had no preparation. He just began to talk, and I thought, how can he talk like that? He has got a gift. And he asked me a question, and I thought to myself, I don't have that gift. And we had to go back and record several times. And coming to the radio ministry, I, for the first number of programs, began to write out everything that I wanted to say, because I felt I couldn't just get up and talk and everything comes out. I felt I didn't have that gift. Experience helps, and now often I can do that, and if I make a mistake, I can stop and delete the mistake and keep on going. I found an easier way to do it. I've become used to it, but he seemed to have the gift, not the gift for talking nonsense, because many have that, but the gift for saying what needs to be said and to get to the point without any drafting the statement out. And this man had eloquence, but there was a problem. There was a lack. There was nothing that was there concerning Christ. He knew not the Savior. He knew not his death and his resurrection. His knowledge of the Scriptures, though he was fervent, was lacking. And there are preachers and teachers who are like that today. They have zeal and they have eloquence, but they're lacking in truth. And the danger is that they can point you down a road that is not of God. They can bring you down a road that is lacking in the knowledge of the Scriptures, and therefore there is a need to discern. There's a need to discern the world and the sins and the temptations in the world. And so discernment is essential. And Aquila and Priscilla, they heard this man and they discerned what was being said or what was not being said. And the source of discernment is the Spirit of God. It is a spiritual ability. It is the Spirit of truth who will guide us into all truth, the Savior said. It is the Scriptures that declare concerning themselves, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We can pray. The Word of God tells us, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and it shall be given him. Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 11, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And so we find ways and means by which we can have discernment. We need to discern doctrine. We need to discern sin. We need to discern many things in this world to know if they are spiritually good for us. Spiritual discernment is necessary. You may be unconverted tonight. You may not know the Savior. You need spiritual discernment to discern that the gospel of Christ is the remedy to your sin. That the gospel of Christ is that which you need to cling to and that which you need to obey. It is the gospel of Christ that you need in your life. And you need that spiritual discernment. When we consider discernment, it is discernment, spiritual discernment, that recognizes that despite his eloquence and despite him being fervent and sincere, there was something that was missing. He was Jewish. He was a man well fitted for service, the same background in many ways as the Apostle Paul. He came from the Jews. He was a certain Jew. He had eloquence, a great command of language. It could also mean a man of ideas or a man of words. He was a man who knew his subject. He was mighty in the Scriptures. The word mighty in verse 24 is a Greek word that is related to another well-known Greek word called dunamis, from which we get the English word dynamite, a word that means power. There's an intensity here regarding his power and his might in the scriptures. He knew them. He knew them. What a man that he was, eloquent and well-versed in the scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord, verse 25, catechized, taught the way of God. And those who are to teach others, if you desire to teach others, you must be first taught of God yourself. This does not mean he was a saved man, he was a Christian. The way of the Lord is a phrase that is often used for instruction in the things of God. It's used in the Old Testament in Genesis 18. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. And that phrase, the way of the Lord, is used in many other places in the Old Testament scriptures. It is the scriptures that make us wise unto salvation. We need faith in Christ, but the scriptures illuminate us, and the scriptures reveal to us our Savior. He was a man who was fervent and had a zeal. He was one who, in verse 25, taught diligently the things of the Lord. Teaching diligently is not to be treated lightly. He taught diligently the things of God. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He had a confidence in his message. But discernment could tell that despite these things, something was lacking. And what was it? He knew only the baptism of John. The baptism of John. See, Aquila and Priscilla, they had a right view of preaching. Preaching has to be centered upon the Savior. If we only preach the baptism of John, something is lacking. Our preaching, our teaching, our ministry must be centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Why? Because he is the center of the gospel. He is the center of Scripture. He is the one who is preeminent in all things. He is the one who is the only Savior. And tonight, if you're unsaved, you're outside of Christ, you know not the forgiveness of sins in the gospel, what do you need? You need Christ. You need the Savior. You need the preaching of Christ. You need Christ preached to your soul. You need to understand the Savior and his gospel, and you need to discern it and to believe it. There is no other way of salvation. That is why it is so vital that churches today are centered upon Christ. Not merely Christ being a good person. Not merely Christ being the Son of God. Not merely Christ living a sinless life and going about doing good, but the Christ who died upon the cross for the sins of his people. The Christ who rose again from the dead for the justification of his people. The Christ who ascended into heaven. The Christ who is coming again. Our message is Christ. Our message is Christ-centered, and therefore the message that he preached, though there were these great, great characteristics, it was lacking. What was the baptism of John? It refers to the ministry of John the Baptist. He baptized in the wilderness. He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And this called people to turn from sin to prepare for the Messiah. It pointed to the Messiah who would come and fulfill righteousness and bring in the kingdom of God. It was something that was temporary as well. It belonged to the period before the Savior came, the one who gave himself for his people. It was temporary. The apostles, they did not preach the baptism of John. They did not preach the message of John the Baptist. They preached the message of Christ. Christ had been revealed, and Christ had died, and Christ had rose again. In other words, the message of John was something that prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah. It was not the way of the Messiah. It prepared the coming of the Messiah. For you and me.
Spurgeon brings us today to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Upon some points, a believer is absolutely sure. He knows, for instance, that God sits in the stern sheets of the vessel when it rocks most. He believes that an invisible hand is always on the world's tiller, and that wherever providence may drift, Jehovah steers it. That reassuring knowledge prepares him for everything. He looks over the raging waters and sees the Spirit of Jesus treading the billows, and he hears a voice saying, "It is I, be not afraid." He knows too that God is always wise, and, knowing this, he is confident that there can be no accidents, no mistakes, that nothing can occur which ought not to arise. He can say, "If I should lose all I have, it is better that I should lose than have, if God so wills. The worst calamity is the wisest and the kindest thing that could befall to me if God ordains it. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God." The Christian does not merely hold this as a theory, but he knows it as a matter of fact. Everything has worked for good as yet. The poisonous drugs mixed in fit proportions have worked the cure. The sharp cuts off the lancet have cleansed out the proud flesh and facilitated the healing. Every event as yet has worked out the most divinely blessed results. And so, believing that God rules all, that he governs wisely, that he brings good out of evil, the believer's heart is assured, and he is enabled calmly to meet each trial as it comes. The believer can, in the spirit of true resignation, pray, "Send me what thou wilt, my God, so long as it comes from thee. Never came there an ill portion from thy table to any of thy children." Say not, "My soul, from whence can God relieve my care?" Remember that omnipotence has servants everywhere. His method is sublime, his heart profoundly kind. God never is before his time, and never is behind. Thank you for joining with us today on Let the Bible Speak, and we trust that the ministry of God's precious and infallible truth has been a rich blessing to your soul. You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak. I'm Andrew Fitton, and we want to thank you for joining with us today. If these programs have been a blessing and an encouragement to you, or if you need spiritual help, or desire to know more about the gospel, please contact us. Our phone number is 604-576-1091. Or you can always contact us by email, pastor.cloverdalefpc@gmail.com. It is our desire that you would know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and be built up in your faith. Let the Bible Speak is a ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Cloverdale, located at the corner of 188 Street and 58 Avenue. Our website is cloverdalefpc.ca. Our Sunday services take place at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. We meet for Bible study and prayer on Wednesdays at 7:30 p.m. And we warmly invite you and your family to join us as we seek to preach Christ in all his fullness to sinners in all their need. Again, you can contact me at pastor.cloverdalefpc@gmail.com or by phone on 604-576-1091. We have a presence on Facebook, Cloverdale Free Presbyterian Church, and we're also responsible for the evangelistic page, Gospel Vancouver. Log on to Facebook, find us, check us out, and feel free to like, follow, and share. Again, our website is cloverdalefpc.ca. And it contains all the information for our church and radio ministry. And join us again Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m. and Sundays at 9:30 a.m. for the preaching of God's precious word.